There's an old story in the Bible about the time that the people of Israel came up against a river. It was the River Jordan. And on the other side of the river was the land that God had promised them. They'd spent 40 years wandering around and around and around. They were so close to the land, they could see it there on the other side of the river. But the river was dangerous. There was no way that they could get across it. They were so close, but there seemed like there was this barrier. They couldn't get across into the land God had promised them. But here's what happened. There were some priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box covered in gold, built to certain proportions and standards, and it was for the people of Israel physical evidence of God being with his people. So God instructed Joshua, who was leading the people of Israel at the time, to get the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to step into the river, which is probably a little bit scary, especially as they weren't supposed to drop the ark or anything. My goodness, sure, we'll step into this river. Anyway, they stepped into the river and something miraculous happened. The water effectively withdrew to both banks and there was a space for the entire nation of Israel and all their goods and commodities to get through the river onto the other side. And all the while that the priest stood in the middle, the story says the water stayed back and the people could go through. Then once they were through on the other side, God instructed Joshua to instruct the people to build a memorial. I find that really interesting. They have just walked, an entire nation has just walked through what was, a little while ago, actually it must have taken them days, I imagine, but a while ago, a dangerous river. They'd walked through and God, first thing God says on the other side is build a memorial. But God said that because he knew that as astounding as that thing was, as amazing as that was, it wouldn't be long before the people would have forgotten that God had been with them and God had saved them. So before the ground is wet again, he says, let's build a memorial to this. We'll pick up the story from Joshua 4, verses 4 to 7. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had chosen, one from each of the tribes of Israel. He told them, go into the middle of the Jordan, because the priests are still standing there, in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you must pick up one stone and carry it out on your shoulder, 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We will use these stones to build a memorial. In the future, your children will ask you, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them, they remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever. And that's what happened. I don't know for sure, but I imagine not too long after, people started walking that way and going, what are these stones here for? What's the purpose of these stones? And someone would tell the story of the time God parted the water so that the people could get safely to their new land, having been brought safely out of Egypt. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I did Greek, but I didn't do Hebrew when I was in seminary. But Hebrew scholars say that the word used for stones is massivot. And they tell us that over time, this word massivot, it actually became a shorthand word, a shorthand way of saying, what happened here? So instead of saying, what happened here? People would say, massivot, a shorthand way of saying what happened here. Okay, hang on to that thought. Centuries later, Peter, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, he wrote these words in 1 Peter 2. He says to people who had chosen to follow Jesus, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you, he says to Jesus' followers, are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. Sounds a lot like a memorial to me. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. Living stones. Massivot, living stones. And then a little later in 1 Peter 2, for you are a chosen people. This is a description of living stones. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. I think that's a pretty beautiful description of what it means to be a living stone. we can show people the goodness of God and call people out of the darkness into light. Peter was saying that any of us who follow Jesus are like massavot, like stones built into a memorial. We are a living memorial to the goodness and love of God. Massavot. What happened here? Today we are starting a new series named after a book that Steve Carter wrote. I got to hear Steve Carter speak when I was in Chicago last year. And the book he wrote is called This Invitational Life. And it's effectively about being massavot people. In a period of time, in the Western world at least, in church history, when church attendance, and with it the influence of the church, is most definitely in decline in the Western world. In these first 2 weeks, Josh and I are going to explain the four elements that Steve Carter identifies as like building blocks to living an invitational life. They'll come up on the screen in a minute. I won't talk through them, but just so you have some idea of what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at what it means to live, to show up, to relate, and to risk. So we'll do that in the first 2 weeks, explain what some of those things mean. And then we've got four guest speakers coming along, and what we've tasked them to do is to think about these things, live, show up, relate, risk, and tell us some stories from their own experience and also from their fields of expertise. They're all scholars from the seminary, Vos Seminary, and we've asked them to talk into that space. Now, Josh and I think this is a pretty significant series because people are attending church less often. One of the bloggers that I enjoy reading a lot, he writes way more than I can ever keep up with, he's also a pastor, his name is Kerry Newhoff. And like so many others that are online, in all sorts of other forums as well, he writes a lot about the decline in church attendance, which is being experienced across the Western world. He does write from the perspective of, you know, being a North American pastor, but it's so interesting that when you read what he writes and then you listen to conversations that are happening here in our country, that there's a lot that matches. There's a lot that does translate across. So, for example, Hugh Mackey. He's getting old now, Hugh Mackey. He is an Australian social researcher, an author, a writer and a journalist. In his recent book, Beyond Belief, he suggests that in many parts of Australia, people are actually still happy to see a church in their community. This is from social research. So they're happy that they have a church in their community. And he says people will often talk, you know, about our church. You know, that's where you know, we get our babies christened and we get married, or less so now, where we get our children educated in the Christian schools, you know, and where we go to commemorate our dead. And he also says from the research that he's done that many Aussies are still actually quite happy to call on God sometimes, and usually in a crisis when the extra help couldn't help, if it is actually true, couldn't hurt if it is actually true. And although I didn't read this in his book, I also wonder if sometimes we'll call on God when we don't do it every day, but we'll call on him in a crisis because there's got to be someone we can blame, someone we can be angry at. Hugh Mackey wrote another book just a couple of years earlier called The Good Life, again based on social research, and he talks about how we Australians have taken to pursuing happiness by going after more, but what we really want is more with less effort. So, you know, the list of more, that he, more money, more travel, more thrills, more comforts, more sex, more fame, more downtime, more choices, more fun, more download capacity, more extraordinary kids than the family next door have. Not more as in numbers, but in, you know, they're more extraordinary, they're more amazing than your kids, mine. More hobbies, more cool experiences. And he concludes, again, you know, not coming from the Christian perspective, but he concludes that it isn't working for most people, this pursuit of happiness. People say that. And that the happiness that we are pursuing with this more for less is actually happiness that's out of our reach. And then if we jump back to the book I mentioned, his more recent book, Beyond Belief, he observes in that more recent research that in our failure to pursue happiness successfully, Australians, this is so interesting, Australians are looking back to the Christian ideal of the good life, but they are not looking to the church for help with living that good life. So people want to live good lives. They want to live lives that mean something, that make a difference. They want to live lives which, when they are described, clearly rest on Christian values, Christian ideas, the gospel. But they don't look to the church for help in that journey. Australians more and more want to live the Christian ideal of a good life. But church worship gathering attendance, so I'm talking particularly about when we gather to worship at this stage, that tells us that they are less and less likely to look for help with that in the church. People are not coming to church on Sunday like they used to. I'm sure that's not a shock to you or a surprise to you. Even people who are drawn to Christian ideal, the Christian ideal of a good life, even people who actively follow Jesus, and certainly not people who might just be on a whim a little bit interested and at a loose end this weekend, they're not going to walk in the door. People are not looking at the church in this context of the gathered body and saying, Massavot, what happened here? Well, they're not doing that in positive ways. Now, many commentators describe the cultural shifts in the Western world that we are experiencing as of a seismic scale. So it's interesting when you read through the different blogs and authors and commentators, you know, often the imagery of earthquake is used to try and describe the cultural shifts that we are experiencing in the Western world. Massive movements, dramatically and often painfully changing the terrain of culture. And of course, the Christian church isn't exempt from that at all. So my question is, what are we going to do? Well, they say that when an earthquake hits, what you need to do is find the safest place and get under it. So, you know, a table under a reinforced door frame. Actually, I know this from the experience of being in primary school in the 60s and 70s. We had earthquake drill. I think it was around the time of the Meckering earthquake and everybody panicked. So school kids had to do earthquake drill, which was very simple. When, you know, warning, warning, it's an earthquake, you climbed under your school desk and sat there. If there was a fire, went to the school in the olden days, we had those windows on hinges. There was a fire, you had to squeeze yourself out those and roll into the outside the building. That was very hard, fire drill. I didn't like that. Earthquake drill was okay. You just got under the table because the idea was you get under something and keep you safe. You get under something solid and you hope like mad that you will be safe and that the rest of your house or office or school or church will stand up to the earthquake. Maybe when the dust has settled and you peek out from under your desk, a few cracks, bit of spack fill, no worries, we've got this one covered. But you know, in reality, in a catastrophic earthquake, even if you are personally safe, you will probably find yourself sitting in a ruin, and when you look around, what was there will be unrecognisable in what you see in the ruins around you. It's unlikely that we can just hunker down under a table and wait out the earthquake. If we think we can sit tight and once the land settles, we will find that the church is intact and people will come back like they used to, then we pretty quickly need someone to tell us we're dreaming. We're dreaming. Dealing with this particular earthquake is going to be a little more complex than finding a safe place to wait it out. You see, major earthquakes change everything. We see news footage, don't we, of a city or a town or a village decimated by an earthquake. And you just know, even if in a few weeks' time, months' time, years' time, you see a documentary piece about how they've rebuilt, you know it's going to look different. It's going to look different, for starters, because a whole pile of people won't be there. It'll look different because the buildings will be built in a new era and people will want to build buildings with their new experience. They'll want to build buildings that have, you know, better tolerance in the foundations and more flexibility in the walls, and they might not want to build their house there again because that was right on the fault line. They might want to build it over here. So things will look different. People are not coming to church on a Sunday like they used to. Even people who are drawn to the Christian ideal of the good life and even people who actively follow Jesus. So we need a new way to Massavot. A new way to live so that people can't help but ask, what happened here? Although I think, in fact, that the new way to live is actually the old way to live as a follower of Jesus. It just might involve some new ways of being church. Now, hear me right, especially in light of the history of this church, which some of you know, not all of you, but hear me right. As Jesus' followers, our mission has not changed. No earthquake of any magnitude can change the fact that we are called to worship together, to gather together, to worship together, to learn together, to pray together, to share life together, and to share the story of God's love and goodness in such a way that we deal with injustice and we show mercy. We are the voice, the advocate. None of that has changed. Our mission has not changed. But the way we do our mission, well, given the earthquake, that needs some work. That needs some rebuilding, some renovating, some modifying. So you see, we're going to need to remember our mission, and I think we're going to need to defy common earthquake wisdom, what I was taught in primary school. We need to live our lives as followers of Jesus right out in the middle of the earthquake zone, not under the table. And I think that when we do that, we might find that we do have to make some changes about the way we do church. We've already started some conversations around that. There'll be more. Come along to the August members meeting to hear some more about that. See what I'm saying? I think if we do step out, yeah, there might be some changes we have to make. I don't know what they will look like, although there are a few clues around, I think. I'm pretty sure it's going to be risky and uncomfortable and possibly at times frightening and costly, and quite probably nothing like we would imagine if we sat here and brainstormed it today. Quite likely. But you know what? I don't want you to be disheartened or despairing. I think that's okay. Because our job is first and most importantly not to reimagine the church post-earthquake, but to live as God's people in the earthquake in such a way that people will say, Massivot. What happened here? God's church will not die. I believe this with all my heart and mind and being, and I refuse to join the hand-wringers who are full of doom and gloom. I also choose, because I cannot with good conscience, join those who say we just need to get back to some of the basics about how we used to think about Sunday worship gathering and church generally, as attractive as that one is personally to me. I can't with good conscience choose that, and I do not agree with wholesale abandon of everything that we know of as church. Most certainly, in this current cultural earthquake, some churches will die. Some have. More will. But God's church won't. The way we do church may change, but that is simply as it must be. And I think what should be consuming us now is how we show up where we are least expected. How can we live lives that tell the story of God's goodness and love? How can we get out from under the table to make something new of the old, old story so that people can't help but ask, what happened here? And the reason the church won't die is because God's story is a forever story. God's story is a forever story that he never stops living and writing and shaping and pursuing. That's why I'm confident the church won't die. Churches may die. Some of us may do a horrible job of being church, but the church won't die because God's story is a forever story. And I can't tell you how much encouragement and confidence that gives me when I remember this. The story is God's, and he is never caught by surprise. I know I say this often in one-on-one conversations with many of you. Things don't happen and leave God going, oh my goodness, didn't see that coming. What the heck am I going to do now? My hope was here with the church, but this is a disaster. God's not surprised or caught out or wondering what he's going to do with his story and his plans now. Even when we lose track of the plot, and even when we try and pick up the narrative and can't make sense of it, that's not a problem God has. It's God's forever story, and it goes something like this. Right in the beginning, at creation, God breathed good and loving life into things and people. Chapter 1. But people chose not to trust God's goodness and love. We call it in church language the fall. And then since the fall, we have struggled to live in the broken space that we made because we chose not to live according to God's love and goodness. But the struggling chapter wasn't the end, and you know, it would never be the end because God is good and he loves us. He'd never leave us in that struggling place. So Jesus came to earth to show us how extraordinary God's love and goodness actually is and to take away the barrier that kept us from God's love and goodness. And then that's the cross. And then after the cross, after redemption comes restoration. So those of us who choose to believe that Jesus took down a barrier for us at the cross, we step through that redemption phase into restoration, where we get the opportunity in following Jesus to work with God to bring love and goodness, the love and goodness of heaven, into our own being to start with, so we are changed, and then into our neighbourhoods and communities and into the earth. All the while, again, please hear this clearly, all the while knowing that that will only be perfectly worked out when Jesus comes again. The church will not die because, as Steve Carter in the book we're referencing in this series, as he writes, Jesus Christ is God who saves still. The church will not die because Jesus Emmanuel is God with us still. And this great forever story of God, from creation right through to restoration, it's a beautiful story because it's our story too. So hear that story for you. God loves you. In Jesus, God removed the barrier that kept you from the love and goodness of God. And God's Holy Spirit is present with you when you say yes to redemption, to help you live in that space of God's love and goodness. So it's God's story, that's the really good news. It's our story, also excellent news. Maybe the bit we struggle with most is it's actually their story, their story. Picture your house for a moment. Picture the houses alongside. It's their story. Jesus has moved the barrier that keeps your neighbours, my neighbours, your family members, your colleagues, everyone from God's love and goodness. God's Holy Spirit is present to work out God's goodness and love in your neighbours, in your family members, in your colleagues, in everyone. Now, the earthquake is relentless. And people in our neighbourhoods, they are flat out dealing with the main event and the aftershocks, I reckon, keeping up the earthquake imagery. And they are tired. Happiness evades them. We don't have to stand in here and pontificate that out. We can read social research and make those comments. And the good life associated with Christianity calls them, but they don't know that the good life belongs to Jesus. People in our neighbourhoods are dying every day. Just in this last week, or maybe a fortnight now, with a couple of or one of these stories, a mum and two children at the hands of a son and brother. A young mum of two primary age kids from alcohol poisoning. A grandma in an ambulance on her way to get help at a hospital. What happens in our head and hearts when we think about our street with our neighbours' houses and when we hear those stories? What's going on in your head and heart? Matthew, who wrote the first book in the New Testament, he tells us that when Jesus lived on this earth and he saw heartache and hurt in people, he, Jesus, had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. My friends, I want to invite you to look out with me now in your mind's eye at our neighborhood. If it's easier, think about your neighborhood, your street, like we did before. There's people there living mostly with to the best they can, but in a broken place that an earthquake leaves. And I want to ask, as I've asked myself, what do you feel for them? Seriously, feel, even leave your head. What do you feel for them? What do I feel for them? My heart's desire, my deep hope and my prayer, and I have to say sometimes when I'm wondering about it all, the reason I get up in the morning, is that here at LBC, we will be people who firstly understand how deeply we are loved. You've got to start there. You are loved. Two questions, great to pop in your journal that you can check in with yourself, even weekly. When in the last week were you swept up in the greatness and goodness and love of God? When in the last week did you experience that? And when in the last week did you find yourself in a place that you were going a little deeper with Jesus, who loves you and is with you and has saved you? My heart's desire, my deep hope and my prayer for us here at LBC is that we will understand how deeply, very, very deeply we are loved. But then equally, out of that place, we will understand how deeply they are loved. Every Eagles fan, that's big, I'm a Dockers fan, okay? God loves the Eagles fans. Every Greens voter, every scientist, every child, every single person, every artist, every straight person, every good person out there trying to make a difference, every disabled person, every gay person, every refugee, every person who hoons up your street at night, every person who annoys you intensely, and even the people you out and out despise. God loves them deeply. Deeply. My heart's desire, my deep hope and my prayer for us here at LBC is that, sure that we are loved, we will show up in our neighborhood to let people know that they too are loved. Now, in the book that Steve Carter writes, he suggests something that I'm going to suggest that we do, something I've started practicing since I've been reading the book. He suggests that throughout this series, well, that's what I'm going to invite you to do throughout this series, you intentionally ask God to do two things, to bring faces and also to bring places to your mind. Okay, there's a purpose in that. So faces of people and places. Maybe the place we get our favourite coffee. Maybe at the school gates, maybe that's a place. Maybe the gym. Maybe the face that comes to your mind is the woman who lives three doors down or the obnoxious guy on your cricket team. Sorry about that, if that's the one God brings to your mind. Maybe it's your hairdresser or maybe it's your mum or a son or a friend. Well, will you join me and we're going to pray in a little bit in asking God to intentionally bring faces and places. And we're going to talk about showing up in those places like pastors. All of us, like shepherds. A couple of weeks ago, I went to a regular healthcare appointment that I have usually fortnightly, and the person who always helps me asked me about my week. My mum was just a couple of weeks into her stroke and other dramatic things that had gone on for her medically, and so I said to this lady, who I know well, I've been seeing her in that same spot over a couple of years, I said to her that my mum is very ill and dying, and she said, "Oh, that's tough." And I said, "Yeah, it is. It is really tough." And I didn't make light of that at all. But I said, "You know what? Even though my mum cannot move and she cannot see well, and she sometimes finds words difficult and sometimes she's hard to rouse, there are two things that always make my mum smile. That is, when she hears the voice of a small child, not her own small great-grandchildren, any small child, and when someone says the name of Jesus. Every time. And this lady said to me, "That sounds like a really special thing for you." And I said, "It is." And that was the end of the conversation. We got on with the appointment. But I felt for just a moment that I'd stepped out from under the table. And I'm praying that one day she might ask me, "Massavot, what happened here?" And so I plan to keep turning up in that spot intentionally and asking the Holy Spirit to help me see the opportunity. I'm not going to, didn't turn that conversation into an, you know, here's the five steps and you should be saved. That's not massavotting. It's turning up intentionally, being real, being brave enough to tell your story, not ashamed, not worried. And I have to say that I don't do that enough. I don't intentionally show up in places and with people enough. I am too often completely preoccupied with living my life under the table where it is familiar and it is safe. And, you know, it's nice under there. I can wait for people to come to the church. I've been a pastor, you know. I've got a lot of stuff to do here. That's where I should be probably anyway, hey? No. So I've started praying two things as we prepared for this series, and I want to invite you as we bring this message to a close to pray these with me. I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer here today, but I want to ask you to do more than that. Will you go into your life groups and your homes and your ministry teams and into your friendship groups and talk about this? And invite other people to pray this prayer with you. I'm going to ask you to join me, if you would like to, in praying this out loud, repeating it after me. You don't have to. But if you'd like to, please join. I'll just do it in little chunks. This is how the prayer goes. God, you have made us living stones. God, you have made us living stones. Living memorials to your goodness and love. I want to take that seriously. So please help me to make time and space in my head and my heart to go deeper with Jesus. And then, God, through your Spirit, show me places and faces. May I turn up often in the places you show me. And with the people whose faces you show me. Always looking to your Spirit to help me speak and act, so that in time, people will ask, "Massavot, what happened here?" And in time, we can tell them about Jesus. And in time, we can invite them to be with us, your church, however that may look. Amen.